We've spent several months looking at parables. At the moment, we're looking at the ones in Luke. When we finish looking at the ones in Luke, we'll turn to the ones that are in Matthew, which might be similar but slightly different, or the ones that aren't in Luke at all, as we learn these things from the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to Luke chapter 19, and we're going to look at the verses from chapter 19, verse 11 through to 27. It's called the parable of the miners, or depending on your translation, the parable of the pounds. This is against the backdrop of Jesus setting out on his way to Jerusalem. He says previously in chapter 18, verse 31, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished, for he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." And so we know that this is the last few weeks of the earthly life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's setting off on his way to Jerusalem, because that is where all these things will take place. And on the way, he draws near, we're told in verse 35 of chapter 18, he drew near to Jericho. And there was a blind man begging, and calls upon him that he might receive his sight, and he does. And at the beginning of chapter 19, he enters into Jericho and encounters a tax collector. We read about a tax collector last time in chapter 18. And contrasting the Pharisee with the tax collector, and the tax collector is the one who went home justified because he confessed the fact he was a sinner and called upon God to be merciful to him, whereas the Pharisee spent all his time saying, "Aren't I a wonderful guy? Everybody must love me, and therefore God must love me as well, because I'm so good." And he wasn't, and he didn't recognize it. Whereas the tax collector knew he wasn't good, realized that he had a problem with God, and called to God for mercy. Here we have not just a tax collector, here we have a chief tax collector. Now, nobody likes tax collectors because they take our money from us. But the chief tax collector, who would we consider the chief tax collector today? Probably Philip Hammond, because he is the Chancellor of the Exchequer. He is the one who says, "These are the tax rates. This is how much you've got to pay for your petrol or your diesel." And they're always very cunning. They will put a couple of pence onto a litre of fuel. And what most people don't realise is that having put that extra duty on, you then also have to pay VAT. So you're not just paying VAT on the fuel, you're paying VAT on the duty that is put on the fuel. And you think, we're paying a tax on a tax? Yes. And when people complain about the greedy oil companies who are so quick to put their prices up, how much of the cost of fuel is actually what the oil companies get? And the proportion is surprisingly small. I forget what the exact figure is, but about at least a half, if not two-thirds, of what you're paying is tax. So don't be so quick to moan about the oil companies. It's often not their fault. It's the fact that the government is greedy. And the government loves to be greedy because it likes to waste our money. Governments are very good at wasting money. It's horrendous when you hear about stories. There was one about 10 years ago where the government decided they were going to have this nice, shiny, new, top-of-the-range, the sort of computer system that Harrods would sell for the NHS. cost £12 billion, billion, that's £1,000 million, and it was useless, and they scrapped it. £12 billion, down the drain. No wonder people don't like governments and don't like tax collectors who raise the money for governments to waste. And Zacchaeus was locally the chief tax collector. And so he was very unpopular, and when Jesus meets him, notice he was short of stature, and he climbed a tree to see Jesus, and this was an indication of his desire to learn something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus, seeing him, says, hurry and come down, I must stay at your house today. And the response of the crowd was, he's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. These people hadn't heard the parable he told in chapter 18. They just thought, well, if he's a tax collector, he's a sinner, beyond the pale, condemned. Whereas we of course, aren't tax collectors, we're nice people. They still hadn't learned the fact that all of them are sinners, and all of them need salvation. And they were writing someone off because he was a sinner on the basis that they thought they weren't. What they should have said is, isn't God good and gracious and is prepared to deal with someone who is a sinner, and so therefore God might deal with me? But that's not the way the crowd thought. It's the way they should have thought. So easy to condemn other people and fail to look at ourselves and think, well, if I condemn them, then that must mean that I'm condemned as well. But in grace, the Lord Jesus Christ went to stay with Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus responded in a repentant manner. He said, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. When we were in South London, at Mitcham Congregational Church, one of the members there was a retired civil servant. He had previously worked for what was then known as Customs and Excise. And so when he read this, he put very great stress upon that little two-letter word, if. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. But the tax collector said of the tax collector, but of course he would be an honest tax collector like I was, and so therefore he won't have defrauded anyone. Well, it's ignoring the culture of the time and the situation, because most tax collectors were fraudsters, as we saw last time. But if I have defrauded anyone, I will restore it fourfold. But they've got to come and tell me, is what our dear friend would say. But Jesus said because of this response, he was evidence of repentance and faith. And so this man is saved as a consequence. Salvation has come to him. But immediately following on, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Now, people read this parable and they can't work out what on earth Jesus is talking about and what is the context. A nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. What was he going to do? They were going to give him the kingdom in a nice box wrapped up with a bright pink ribbon, and he was going to come walking back with the kingdom in a box under his arm. Is that what was going to happen? And we have this saying about in verse 14, the citizens sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. What's all this about? There was a man who was the son of King Herod the Great. His name was Archelaus. he might have been known as Herod Archelaus. When Herod the Great died, he had written in his will that Archelaus should inherit most of his kingdom. There was some dispute about this, because the will was written just a few weeks before he died, and we do hear stories about people who are persuaded to write a new will just a few weeks before they die in order that the person helping them write the will can inherit everything, and that all the people who expected something get nothing. And that was the suspicion with regard to Herod the Great. Whatever was the case, it was Archelaus who was the one who was named as the chief beneficiary. But of course, Herod the Great was only the king at the behest of the Roman Empire. It was only Caesar Augustus who allowed him to be the king. And before anyone could be named as the successor of Herod the Great, they had to go away to Rome to receive the imperial authority to take over as king. And so when Jesus is telling this story, everybody would immediately think of Archelaus. Now remember, Herod the Great died in 4 BC, round about the time that Jesus was born. And of course we read about that in the first few chapters of Matthew. Archelaus is actually mentioned. Well, I can find the verse, I forgot to write it down, but it is mentioned there that Archelaus had succeeded his father. There we are, it's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 22. Joseph hears in Egypt that Herod had died, but when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Because Archelaus had the reputation for being a very cruel and a harsh man. He had no qualms in killing people who stood against him. And there were people who, when he went to Rome to receive authority from Caesar to obtain a kingdom, a delegation went after him to say to Caesar, "We do not want this man to reign over us." So you can see that when Jesus tells this parable, Archelaus does seem to be very much in his mind. Archelaus later was responsible for murdering 3,000 people in the temple because they were opposed to him. And because they were opposed to him, you can't have opposition when you're a king and you're authoritarian. So he bumped them all off. What a nice man. And so Jesus is telling this parable with this as the background. But when he goes away, he gives them some money to trade with. Calling 10 of his servants, we only later read about 3 of them, but he calls 10 of his servants and gave them each 10 minas. Now, what was a mina? A mina was a unit of currency, about 3 months' wages for a labourer. So, if you want to think, whether it's pocket money, how much pocket money do I get a week? Multiply that by 13, that gives you 3 months. 13 times your pocket money, I used to get 2 and 6. When I was young, 2 and 6 pocket money. I remember saving up for weeks and weeks and weeks and being able to cash in all that I'd saved up for a nice, crisp, blue £5 note. Wow, £5 that I'd saved up. And today we think £5, well, that's next to nothing, isn't it? And such is the effects of inflation. But this is how much money he gave to each of the 10. And then he went away. And then he comes back, having been granted the kingdom, having been told by the emperor, yes, you are the king. And he was king over Judea, Samaria, and Idumea. So he comes back and he says, right, let's settle accounts. I have entrusted this money to you. What have you done with it? My purpose in giving it to you was that it might grow, that you might trade, that you might do something with it. I remember being encouraged to grow mustard and cress. If you know what mustard and cress is, little tiny shoots, you can grow them, and then having grown them, what do you do with them? Well, you can eat them. You sprinkle them on salad and it gives added flavour. Or you can sell them. And I was encouraged to grow a few, sell them, and then buy more seeds, and then grow more and sell those, and so on, until I would probably have to take up most of our large front garden with growing mustard and cress, and thus become the mustard and cress king of Seer Green. It didn't happen because I was much more interested in chemistry and other things. But that's the sort of thing that you can do. You look at people who are currently billionaires and you ask, how did they become billionaires? It's so unfair that these people have so much money. Unlike that televangelist who wants donations of $54 million so he can buy a nice new shiny jet to jet around the world in luxury. Of course, it's nothing to do with luxury. Really? Oh, well, we'll strip out all the goodies then. And you can have a grotty old second-hand one. Now he wants a nice, bright, shiny new one. Well, how did these people who actually made money make money? Well, they have done things that has resulted in them earning more money, which they have then reinvested and they've made more money. You might have heard of a man by the name of Alan Michael Sugar, who created a company called Amstrad. AMS, Alan Michael Sugar, Trad, trading. And he used to sell audio equipment from the back of a van in the markets in North London. And as he made money, so he was able to sell more and make more money. And eventually he became extremely wealthy. And he has a nice, shiny Rolls Royce that he has paid for himself. And I believe it has the registration number AMS1. And he is a wonderful man because he saved Tottenham Hotspur from bankruptcy in the early 90s. And he looked after the club for many years before he sold it on to the current owners. Wonderful man. Well, in some ways. He also got me my... made my first computer. It wasn't the best computer in the world, but it was cheap and it worked. It was wonderful. And that got me going with playing with computers. But he started off small and by trading made more money. You perhaps are unaware that Apple, the computer company, started off very, very small, working out of a garage. And there were three people involved at its start, and each one of them invested a small amount of money. One of them, the one that nobody's heard of, and I can't remember his name, I'll have to look it up. After about a year, he thought, this is going nowhere, or it might go somewhere, but not very quickly, so I'd like to cash in. And the other two, the two Steves, bought out his shares. Those shares that he sold would probably now be worth about $10 or $20 billion, because the company has progressed from working out of a garage with just two or three people to being the vast company it is today. And were it so inclined, it could probably pay off the national debt of several large countries. I think they currently have in the bank And this might be way out of date, but the last I heard, they had about $150 billion in the bank. What do you do with $150 billion? Well, it's sitting there until they can decide what they're going to do with it. But you can see how starting small, by trading, by investing, it's possible to make huge amounts of money. And that's what the first two of these servants that we read about, that's what they did. During the time that the king was away, the nobleman, but if this is Archelaus, is being used as a template here, he was the king. When he went away, and he was away for some time, when he came back, not unreasonably, he said, I've given you this money to look after for me, and I expect you to do something with what I've trusted you with. And so he comes back and says, okay, let's see your accounts. What have you achieved? The first one says, I've doubled what you gave me. Lord, this is verse 16, Lord, your miner has made 10 miners more. He said to him, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful. Sorry, it's 10 times as much, isn't it? Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. 10 cities of the kingdom that he has just received. So it's not a far kingdom he's gone and conquered. He has now been given authority over the kingdom in which everybody lives. You gave me one miner, I've made 10 more. You're a good servant. You're someone clearly who can be trusted. 10 cities you are now responsible for. The second came saying, Lord, your miner has made 5 miners. Well done. You've done well. 5 cities you can be responsible for. You're trustworthy. Then another came saying, Lord, here is your miner, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and reap what you did not sow. And the king says, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You lazy slob. You couldn't be bothered to do anything. You just sat on your backside and you looked at the handkerchief with the miner wrapped up in it and thought, well, isn't that pretty? Well, he doesn't deserve to have any return on this, so I'm just going to leave it there. Why did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? I might have got some return on my money, but you have wasted my money by not doing anything with it. It's just sat there doing nothing. And so he said to those who stood by, take the miner from him, from the lazy one, and give it to the one who has the 10 miners. And they said, Lord, he's already got 10. You want to give him more? I tell you that to everyone who has, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. That's Archelaus. That's what such a king would do. But Jesus is not telling this to say, wasn't Archelaus a nasty, obnoxious king? He was using this to teach a spiritual truth. What spiritual truth is he trying to communicate? Here is the Lord, Jesus Christ. He is the creator of all things. He is the king. But it's not yet acknowledged. He's going to go away. He's already said that in chapter 18. They're going to flog him. They're going to kill him. But on the third day he will rise. And when he returns again in glory, he will receive the kingdom. There is a kingdom here now, a kingdom of the people of God, but it is in many ways invisible. because it is only in the hearts of men. It cannot be seen. There is no flag of this kingdom. There is no parliament. There are no buildings where there are meetings of this kingdom that people can go to and say, this is the headquarters of the kingdom, because it is to a large degree invisible, because it is the kingdom of God ruling in the hearts of men in the world. But the day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return, and then the kingdom will become clear and visible to all, as Jesus, as the judge, will separate the sheep from the goats. So then those who are the true believers and the members of his kingdom will be separated from all those who are not. And so grace will be shown to those who repent and believe. Justice and judgment will be shown to those who did not. And while Archelaus would be the background to what Jesus is saying in this parable, he is also saying, this is the state of things as it's going to be when the judgment comes. You think to yourself, well, what has God, or what has the Lord Jesus given? He has given us the gospel. We have a message. The nobleman in the parable, all he did was to give money. And you might think, 3 months' worth of pay seems a lot. If we look at the seemingly parallel passage in Matthew 25, it's even more. The parable of the talents. The talents, remember, are not whether you can play the guitar or not, or play the piano or not, or whether you are a brilliant goalkeeper, or whatever. A talent in the New Testament is a unit of currency. And the amount involved in Matthew 25 is a huge amount. However much money is being referred to, it does not compare to the value of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we are, we're going to live in this world 70 to 80 years, some of it longer. People's lives are being extended now because of modern medicine. There are some people, there was a lady in the paper last week who has decided that at last it's time for her to stop selling poppies. She's 102. She thinks she's getting a bit old to do that anymore. But people living to that age are exceptions. There's a lot compared to what they used to be, but there's still few. Most of us will live on average between 70 and 80 years. Some less, some more. But that's it. In this world. But there is a world to come. As we've seen before, when you die, you can't take it with you. A preacher in Kentucky posted on Facebook recently a photograph of a U-Haul trailer. Now, U-Haul is a company who hires out vehicles or trailers so that you can drive whatever you want to carry about in one of their vans or in one of their trailers to wherever you want to move stuff to. So you're moving house, you want to do it yourself. Instead of hiring a removals company, you hire one of their vans, you load up all your stuff and drive off to your new home. Or if you haven't got so much that you need a big van, you can hire a trailer, which you can hook onto the back of your car, assuming you have a tow bar, and haul it off to where you're going. Well, this photograph was of a U-Haul trailer attached to the back of a hearse. And various people suggested captions, one of which was,
But you can't take it with you.
And the impression was that the deceased was wanting to take all their stuff with them in the U-Haul trailer. I'm sorry, it doesn't work. You can't take it with you. Whatever you accumulate in this life, it's in this life only that you have it. You will not have it in the world to come. There is a judgment coming when we will be judged according to the principles of righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be found guilty, but declared innocent if we have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we will have then is an eternal glory with him forever. Sorry, that's tautology. Eternal and forever mean the same. But it will be glorious, wonderful, fantastic. All the adjectives you can think of. How wonderful it will be to be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever. And he will supply our every need. While those who fail to repent and believe, those who do not hear the gospel, will be condemned forever. Which is of greater value? $150 million, or perhaps even better, £150 million, or the gospel? Which is of greater value? For those of us who believe, God has given us the gospel. We have repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has entrusted the gospel to people like Billy Graham, people like me, to proclaim the gospel. Yes and no. He has entrusted the gospel to us. To all of us who have repented and believed. It is for us to care for the gospel. Not to add to it, not to embellish it, but to proclaim it, to promote it, to spread it far and wide. Oh, says Moses, but I can't speak well. I have a stammer. I don't know what words to use. Please send someone else. Who made man's tongue, says God to Moses. But Moses still pleads and says, I'm no good. All right, you can have Aaron as your mouthpiece. But I will speak to you. You will speak to Aaron. Aaron will speak to the people. I think there's a principle here that you might not be any good at something. You might not be any good at standing up in front of a crowd of people and proclaiming the gospel. But there are other things you can do to promote the gospel. What are we doing to promote the gospel? We have the greatest message that there is. We have the greatest power that there is, the power of the Holy Spirit. God has given to each one of us different gifts. And he expects us to use those gifts for the benefit of one another and for the benefit of those outside in order that the gospel might be promoted, that we might live godly lives and that we might spread the gospel. Now, as I said, not all of us are able to actually speak the gospel with confidence to those round about us. But there are ways in which we can assist those who spread the gospel. Every month, or is it every quarter, or every 6 weeks, I forget which, we are collecting money for the work of missionaries. And we send that money off in order that they, 7 weeks, 8 weeks, sorry, didn't see the other thumb. We collect the money for the missionaries in order that they are able to live. They can eat, they can feed themselves, they have somewhere to live, they have clothes to wear in various parts of the world, including this country, so that they can take the gospel and spread it to the people of those areas. We enable them to do it. And sometimes it means sacrificial giving. Well, we are to be sacrificial because Paul, when writing to the Romans, explains to them in the light of the gospel that he has just explained to them in detail and the grace and mercy of God. He says in chapter 12, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. He doesn't want you to kill yourselves. He doesn't want you to go and immolate yourselves. Good word, immolate. He doesn't want you to immolate yourselves on an altar burning away so that you get destroyed. No, you're to be a living sacrifice. You give yourself up to the work of God. And in order to achieve this, which is, he says, your spiritual worship or your spiritual service, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. God enables each one of us to do something for the work of the gospel. What has God given to you in order that you can help towards the work of the gospel? For some of us, it is to speak publicly. For others, it's to speak privately. For others, it's to be able to make money to support people who are spreading the gospel. But God has given us gifts in order that all of us can be involved in the spread, in the promotion of the gospel in some way. Or are we content to just sit by ourselves and to ignore everybody around us and to think, well, I'm all right, thank you very much, because I've been saved, I'm forgiven because of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to heaven and I don't give two hoots about anybody else. If you really think that, have you really believed the gospel? Because the gospel is transforming. Transforms people's hearts and it transforms their lives. Are we going to be like this third servant who just says, oh, thank you for giving this to me to look after, but I'm not going to bother doing anything about it? Or are we going to pay attention to what we are told in this parable, that the one who does nothing about it is the one who is not really forgiven, the one who receives no blessing from God come the judgment? Here are hard things, difficult to receive. But these are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are we going to pay attention to what he said? And are we going to respond appropriately? Let's think about that as we move on to remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper.